of invitation will be number 284. So glad for the presence of everyone this morning, and for those of you who are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. All of our regular members and those who attend know that we're in the Gospel of Mark in our study. We've been there for some time. You can tell by the number on the board how many parts of Mark we have discussed, so we've been there for quite a while now. And our reading this morning follows Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler, which we talked about last time, and the subsequent lesson that he taught the disciples about riches. So we're going to read now in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 32 through verse 45. You can read in your own Bible there, or I have it on the screen if you want to read it along with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 45. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began greatly to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, seemingly in such a way that it was not customary to his disciples. And they noticed that there was something different about him. And they were astonished and fearful about it. Maybe it was the way he carried himself, or the fact that he was walking ahead of them and not with them. The Lord may well have been preparing himself for the difficult days ahead. The same verse tells us that Jesus took the 12 aside again. Jesus was not only preparing himself, he was now, actually again, preparing his followers, these men who had followed him so closely. And now for the third time, Jesus predicted to them his passion, his coming suffering. He had done so in chapter 8, verse 31, and again in chapter 9, verse 31, and now here again. This time the prediction was more precise. The former predictions had left the time indefinite, but now the fulfillment was at hand. Verse 33, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. The version you're reading from may say there, he will be delivered or delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. The prediction the Lord makes is made up of six elements. He was to be delivered. He was to be delivered to death. He was to be mocked. He was to be spit upon. He was to be scourged or flogged. And finally, he was to be killed. That is essentially the exact order in which things occurred. The disciples have heard this prediction before, but they still cannot fathom it. I would hope that some time passed before we read what is next in the text. It's bad enough as it is. It would have been worse if this next conversation had happened immediately. It appears that it was at a later time because it was a private conversation. Verse 35 says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, that was a very childish, immature request. They wanted Jesus to say yes, and then they would tell him what he had said yes to. And I think the fact that James and John approached this as they did suggests to me that they were doubtful that Jesus would say yes if they made the request first. They would have been too ashamed to do that in that order. Of course, they should have been ashamed in any case. This was James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. You remember they left their father in the fishing boat when he called them to follow. Zebedee, so far as we know, did not belong to the company of the disciples. However, the mother of James and John did. We learn from one of the other accounts that her name was Salome. Mark omits one thing in this abbreviated account of this incident, but Matthew includes it in his gospel. He tells us that their mother participated in this request for her two sons. And so these two men brought their mother with them. Now, I remind you that the John of James and John is the man we know as the Apostle John, author of the Gospel of John and the three epistles that bear his name. So spiritual and loving in his work as an apostle, he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. But sometimes we forget that during the ministry of Christ, he, along with the others, had some serious shortcomings. He and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. Apparently, both had a short fuse. You remember that in a Samaritan village that they went through, there were those who wouldn't accept Jesus' preaching, wouldn't tolerate Jesus' preaching. And it was James and John who asked Jesus if they could call down fire and consume them all. Now we have come to this very embarrassing incident. James and John. And we might say, John of all people, coming to Jesus soon after the Lord has given this extraordinarily solemn pronouncement of his impending death in Jerusalem, the two of them seemingly oblivious to everything Jesus had just said, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" Now Jesus, of course, knew what they would ask before they made the request. Jesus knew what was in men. The patience of Jesus with his apostles is amazing. And so Jesus had the two men verbalize what they wanted. Verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Mark has already recorded one incident in which all the disciples questioned or argued among themselves who would be the greatest in the Lord's kingdom. Jesus has again predicted his upcoming death. And though James and John did not understand just how or when, they apparently believed that Jesus would survive the death that he predicted and finally reign in glory. Maybe they simply shut their minds to those horrible predictions of death and only allowed themselves to think of the many times before that he had predicted his glory. The mother and her sons were here viewing the upcoming kingdom as a glorious reign on earth in which the two sons would share in the power and the authority of Jesus. They, along with some of the other disciples, if not all of them, felt that Jesus was building some sort of organization. In the building of an organization, there has to be some consideration given to structure and position and authority and rank and so on. And this idea would place Jesus at the apex of the structure and his followers in various positions subservient to him at the top. Jesus responded to their request in verse 38 by saying, "You do not know what you ask." That may imply that he was at least somewhat surprised that they would make such a brazen request. He might have expected that they had achieved a better understanding of his purposes than that. That they hadn't was a sad indictment of their ignorance concerning the kingdom. And so Jesus will now ask a question of them that makes it clear what awaits them as disciples in his kingdom. And it is not a place of honor and prestige as men think. Jesus says, verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Drinking the cup and being baptized are both metaphors for suffering. Jesus spoke of the bitter cup that he must drink. The cup points to the agonizing death over which Jesus prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, the one for which he prayed to the Father, "If it is possible, take this cup away from me." The baptism is a parallel imagery to that, of being plunged into suffering, being immersed in affliction. James and John answered that in verse 39 by saying, "We are able." That answer is at best one of overconfidence. They think they can handle it, but they were not able to handle it, at least not at first. "We are able." That's a whole lot like Peter, who in Luke 22 said, "I will never deny you." And then he goes and does it. When Jesus had to drink the cup of agony, they couldn't handle it. In Matthew 26, verse 31, the Lord quotes the Old Testament prophecy about striking the shepherd and the sheep being scattered. And when the soldiers came to take him in the garden, Matthew 26 and verse 56 says, they all forsook him and fled. Here these two disciples wanted all the glory in the kingdom, but they wouldn't be there with him when the great trial came. So it was an ill thought out, overconfident response. However, Jesus said to them, gently I believe, in verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." Jesus states the reality of their place in the kingdom, what the apostles would endure in the kingdom. All he could do at that time was state it. Back when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, he had warned them of a tragic fate that awaited them. He told them that the day would come when hatred would surround them and death would be their fate. Indeed, when the kingdom came and these men recognized it for what it was, they would be plunged into persecution and tribulation and death. This same James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of all the apostles to suffer martyrdom when he was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. It's generally believed that John was the last apostle to die. James' martyrdom came quickly. His head was cut off. John was a martyr too, but he was a martyr in a different way. His was a slow, agonizing, disappointing death as an exile at the end of the century, maybe on the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled for the gospel for quite some time. "Oh, you will drink the cup." And after Jesus stated the reality of what awaited these two in the kingdom, he then replied this in verse 40, directly to their request, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And Matthew adds, for whom it is prepared by my Father. To sit on my right hand or on my left hand means to occupy a place or a position of honor and authority. Honor or greatness in the kingdom is not something that Jesus can simply bestow on someone. It's not something that he gives. Jesus is not about awarding places in his kingdom to people. Honor and greatness are only for those who are prepared, for those who are ready for it. And that idea is going to lead to a further discussion of greatness in God's kingdom. But Jesus says here that honor and greatness is not something he assigns to others. It is a product of character, which he will further elaborate on beginning at verse 42. But in verse 41, we read this. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. We do not know how the ten heard it. The conversation with Christ seems to have been private. James and John, with their mother Salome, would certainly have tried to make this a private matter. But the intimacy of their travel on the road may have brought some of the other apostles within hearing distance before the interview was over. It doesn't seem likely that James and John would have told the others about their ambitious scheme, especially since they had been refused by the Lord. But somehow, the other disciples heard it, and they reacted in an understandable way. They were greatly displeased. The Greek word there suggests grieved or pained. The American Standard says they were moved with indignation. They were vexed, they were irritated by this bold move for power on the part of James and John. Commentators tell us that the part of verse 41 that says they began to be is in the middle voice in Greek, and that expresses feeling for themselves or in the interest of themselves. So we're being told that they were angry with James and John, but it was in the interest of themselves that they were angry. The apostles at this time were evidently in a group apart from other disciples traveling on the road. There seemed to be more of the disciples traveling than just the 12 and Jesus. When they began to show that they were displeased with James and John, and Jesus promptly summoned them into his presence, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus uses several words there that highlight what James and John were asking for, what they had in mind, and what the other ten were not willing to grant them. It was a question of rule. The Greek word archo there means to be first. It was a question of lordship. It was a question of authority. All of these terms relate to the nature of the kingdoms of the world, which most often is an autocratic rule. Rulers in secular kingdoms, Jesus says in verse 42, are the great ones among their subjects. What is greatness in secular kingdoms? Well, it's a matter of position and authority. And that's what James and John wanted. That's what they asked for. James and John had come asking for high positions, positions that would place them over others in his kingdom. And the other ten were angry that they had tried to get those positions. And so the term great used by Jesus in verse 42 leads him to the very point that he wishes to stress with the 12 concerning his kingdom and concerning those back in verse 41 who are prepared by the Father for greatness. And here's the point that Jesus wants to make with them, verse 43. "Yet it shall not be so among you." Now, both the New American Standard and the American Standard translate this a little better, I think, than the other translations. There is no "shall," actually, in the Greek text. "Shall" suggests future, okay? That's not really in the Greek text. That expression is actually present tense here, and it means it is not presently this way among you. So you have a translation maybe, or if you're reading from the New American Standard or the American Standard, it says, "It is not this way among you," or "not so among you." which suggests that Jesus was already establishing and ingraining the essence of his kingdom into their lives. So the rest of verse 43, after "it is not this way among you," says, "but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Can a disciple desire or wish to be great? Yes, Jesus doesn't deny greatness here, but he defines it. The one who is great is going to have to be something, Jesus says. It's not so much what he does, but what he is. "He who wishes to be great shall be your servant." Jesus casts disciples in the role of serving one another. Jesus was bringing a new kind of kingdom and a new way of life. It was not to be the mad scramble for position and wealth and power that exists in this sinful world. If any would be great and have the favor of God, he must subdue his selfish ambitions and serve rather than rule. Kingdom subjects must will or choose to place others above themselves and subject themselves to them and to their needs. Verse 44, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Being first in verse 44 is the same as being great in verse 43. It refers to what has just happened before Jesus taught this lesson, to being ahead or before the other disciples. This is what James and John were seeking. Being great or first speaks of being number one in the kingdom. And Jesus says that in his kingdom, greatness comes from being the lowest of all. Being a slave should have had sobering connotations to disciples who had visions of authoritarian rule. Slaves in Roman society in a household sometimes had some privileges, but they were still property, like a plow or an ox. Slaves were only tools. They were instruments of service. They had no will of their own. The master's will became their will, and his work was their responsibility. Jesus teaches that greatness in his kingdom has nothing to do with positions of authority, power, and rule. It has to do with ministering to others, serving the needs of others. That's what makes men great or first in the kingdom. Now, in the passage that we have said all along in our study is the key passage of the Gospel of Mark, verse 45, Jesus is now going to illustrate this for them. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." His entire life's work is the illustration of the principle that he has just taught. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I want you to notice the adverb "even" in that verse. Even the Son of Man. If we're moved to complain that we didn't receive recognition for something that we've done in the kingdom, didn't receive any praise from our fellows, we need to spend time contemplating this word, "even." The Son of Man existed in heaven before he came to this earth, and he had the ministrations of tens of thousands of angels doing his bidding and that of his Father. He surrenders all that glory and comes to earth as a little babe, born in a stable. He grows up in total obscurity among people, blind and deaf to his divine nature. His goodness still is overflowing as he goes into the poorest of homes, lighting the darkness to find lost souls. He cares for every one of them, coming to serve them, not himself. What an example he has given us. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But the climax of his whole life of service is what he is now on this road to do. It is the cross. It is, as he says, to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom is from the Greek word lutron. It occurs only two times in the New Testament. It refers to the price of redemption. In this case, the price is the offer of life for life. Jesus is the eternal life that has come from heaven, and he offers that life in payment for man's release from death so that man might receive the gift of eternal life. Why is he doing this? It's because he's a servant. He's offering himself as the slave of all. And that's what we are to be in his kingdom, verse 44. Because even he, the greatest of all, became a slave, a tool, an instrument, to serve us and bring about our eternal salvation. Only hard hearts will refuse to hear him. Only stubborn knees will refuse to bend. So we ask, what is the condition of your heart this morning? Have you heard him? Go ahead and get your songbooks, if you will. Have you heard him when he says to believe in him? Have you heard him when he says to repent of your sins? Have you heard him when he says to confess him before men? Have you bent the knee before him in submission, being baptized for the remission of sins, and becoming one of his humble servants? If so, why not do that right now while we stand and sing our song? Someday you'll stand at the